If you can turn with me to Romans, 9th chapter. This morning we're going to be exploring on the subject of the deity of Christ. And one such text we're going to examine is Romans 9:5. Now there are several proof texts that many people use to try to prove or to try to substantiate the claim that Jesus is God. Blessed forever. Amen. Now, before we proceed, I want to show you the context of what Paul is speaking. Now, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that's exactly what he did. If you read the book of Acts, if you read his epistles, you notice the great journeys that he went to. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but his heart was still for his own countrymen. And this is what you begin to see here in the 9th chapter of Romans, that he had a yearning, he had a desire to see his own countrymen also come to the knowledge of the truth regarding Messiah. And it pained him to see his own countrymen continuously rejecting the gospel and rejecting the claims that this carpenter from Nazareth made, that he's Messiah, he's the long-awaited Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one destined to take the throne of David. It pained him because he saw the great privilege that this nation had. For example, in verse 4, he says, look, these people, they're Israelites. In other words, they're descendants of Jacob. Remember the historical Jacob found in the book of Genesis? I mean, this was the man whom God changed his name to Israel. God prevails, essentially, is what the name means. The name Israel was a name of royalty, and the nation bore that title for themselves proudly to say, hey, you know, we are descendants of our ancestry whom God, Creator God, the Almighty God, spoke to and gave wonderful promises and covenants. And so Paul now is saying, I want to show you the great benefits of this nation. Goes on to say in verse 4, to whom belong the adoption as sons. Well, it's true. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, it says the Lord your God has chosen you to be his great special people. You see, this was a nation whom God had chosen, not because they were something special, not because they were great in number. God sovereignly chose them. And this is what Paul is bringing to remembrance now. These people are Israelites. They're adopted sons of God. He goes on to say, to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory. This is a reference to the Old Testament where the divine presence followed them, both in the wilderness and when the tabernacle was erected and when the Ark of God was created. It goes on the same, 1 Samuel 4:21. Remember the story when the Philistines came and took the Ark? It says, the glory has departed because the Ark was taken. You see, so imagine being a nation experiencing all of these privileges, being Israelites, knowing that your ancestry were men whom God had personal encounters with, that you were a chosen nation, the divine presence followed you. He goes on to say, to them belong the covenants. Well, it's true. You look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. God speaking to Abraham, what? About an inheritance. The promised land. The promise to be protected and delivered from their enemies. All of those belong to the Jewish nation. He goes on to say here, the giving of the law. Well, it's true. What happened at Mount Sinai with Moses, when God asked him to go up, he gave him the moral law. He gave him the Ten Commandments. That's what it says in Exodus 24:12. God said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, I will give you the law. And no other nation at that time had such perfect laws, such perfect requirements like the Jewish race. No other nation.
He goes on to say here, and the temple service.
Well, it's true. The worships, all the sacrifices, all the offerings that God instituted to the Jewish nation when the temple and the tabernacle were erected, all of those were given so that these people could learn how to worship God.
That's what it says in Ezra chapter 6, verse 18. It says, these appointed priests for the service of God. And then finally, the promises. And most specifically, of Messiah.
Over 300 promises, prophetic promises in the Old Testament alone regarding the Messiah, God's anointed. All of these things, just summarized in one verse, verse 4, given to the Jewish race. Now to me, that is such great privileges. That is such great benefits that no other nation on the face of this earth had been given.
And so Paul, now speaking about this Jewish nation, says though in verse 5, whose are the fathers? In other words, all of these things that have been given to the nation and the nation has been blessed, it says, these belong to the patriarchs, to the prophets, and to the descendants of this ancestry. And many did take value in them. I mean, imagine being part of this nation. Imagine being a native Jew, a native Israelite, and knowing about your heritage, knowing all of these things that had happened to you and your ancestors. Many people, even in the time of Jesus, took pride in that. You don't need to turn in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, when John the Baptist is preaching and the Pharisees come along. He says to them, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because it was a source of pride. I'm not saying that in a bad way. It was a source of pride to know of your heritage and of your ancestry and to know the riches of God and what was bestowed upon this little nation. For them, they bore that proudly. And this is what Paul says, all of these wonderful privileges and benefits are for the fathers, for prophets, patriarchs, and the descendants of Israel. And then it says, and from whom is the Christ? In the Greek, ex on o Christos. Actually, the more appropriate translation should not mean, and from whom is the Christ, but out of whom is the Christ. Out of is the Christ. That's actually the more accurate translation of that text. Ge'ex, and out of whom is the Christ. And this here is the crowning glory of Israel, the crowning achievement of this small nation, and that is the coming of Messiah. Through this nation came the long-awaited Christ. I mean, God gave to Israel covenants, promises, he gave them law, he gave them adoption, he gave them all of these things that Paul mentions, but he says the greatest though achievement that could ever happen out of this nation was the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice the language here, because what we're about to explore now is this idea that so many out there believe that Jesus is God. That the Christ, the Messiah, is also divine, is also what Trinitarians call God the Son. Now listen to the language here. It says in verse 5, from whom is the Christ? Or more appropriately, out of whom, who is the Christ? Notice the words. To say, it doesn't say the words through whom is the Christ, for then in the Greek it would use the word dia, but it says ge'ex. Out of whom is the Christ? And that's very important. Now let's explore why the language is so. It's important because to say out of whom is to indicate that the Messiah has a very real ancestry that is a biological, literal descendant of this nation and race. That's why the words in the Greek is ke'ex, out of. Jesus came out of this human race. He came out of this nation.
He didn't come through the nation, he came out of it to indicate his biological descent, his literal descent from this nation. In saying, if the words were to suggest that he came through, then it can be argued that this Messiah, being first a spiritual heavenly being, existing in a pre-existent, pre-incarnate state, then came through the race or the nation by assuming human nature at the advent of his incarnation. So if the language in the Greek would say, Gedia, in other words, through whom came the Christ, then it could be argued about his pre-existence. But Paul spares no expense here in the use of the Greek word ge ex, and out of whom came the Christ. So out of this nation, out of this ancestry, out of this Jewish race, came Messiah. So that highlights, number one, first of all, his biological descent from this nation. And then it goes on to say, from whom or out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Now here is where the contention begins. What does it mean according to the flesh? In the Greek, kata sarka. Right? Now, many mistakenly understand this phrase, according to the flesh, to mean the sphere of the flesh, or the world of humanity, or another way of saying it, the lower terrestrial realm in comparison to the higher celestial realm. So many people mistakenly read the phrase according to the flesh and think of it like this. We're talking about the world of humanity in comparison to the heavenly realm. Right? That's how people read it. So many conclude this phrase to indicate the concept of a spiritual entity from the higher realm, so we're talking about heaven, so we have a figure in heaven first, that descends into the lower realm, which is the earth, to take upon himself the physical, material nature of humanity in all of their attributes and limitations. That is the common understanding of the phrase according to the flesh. So when people read the verse and say, okay, it says here, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, that to them says, well, we are talking first of all about some figure in heaven who came down and assumed humanity, took upon himself human nature in all of its attributes and limitations. And yet this phrase doesn't mean anything like that at all. Let's examine how this phrase is used in the New Testament. Because this phrase highlights that a person's existence is derived from a human lineage. Go with me further up, Romans chapter 9, two verses further up, it's verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Notice the words there. In the Greek, when he says, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, adephonmon ton sigenonmon kata sarka. Notice the words, my brethren. Or in the Greek, adelphon, my brother, my neighbor, my countryman, kinsman, sigenon, my relative, my fellow countryman. In other words, Paul now is speaking about the Jewish race. He says, every person of this particular nation, of this particular race, are my blood relatives. That's what he's saying. They're my blood relatives. And Paul was indicating that his existence was derived from this ancestral lineage. He says, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now certainly, we wouldn't believe that Paul descended first of all from some higher realm into the lower realm and took upon human nature. Right? So when he says, these people, the Jews, they're my brethren, they're my kinsmen, according to the flesh, he is saying that these people are my relatives. I have my existence was derived through this nation, through this race. I have a real heritage with them. I have a real ancestry with these people. I have a real family tree through them. If you notice, if you go to Romans chapter 4, go with me to Romans chapter 4, please. He says this again of another character in the Bible. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In the words in the Greek, Avram ton propatora imon katasarka. In other words, the word forefather there in the Greek means not just an ancestor, but a progenitor. In other words, Abraham was the one that was instrumental in bringing about the nation, the Jewish nation. He's the progenitor. He's the founder. He's the one that started the whole thing. Isn't that what God said to him? He said, you will be a father of many nations. And one such nation was the Jewish nation, the Israelites. He's the progenitor. He's the beginning. And now Paul, speaking of his forefather, the progenitor, his forefather, his ancestor Abraham, he says, according to the flesh. Now, no one certainly would read that and say, well, according to the flesh means some person in the higher celestial realm came down into the lower and took upon himself human nature. Well, that's not applicable to Abraham, and neither was it applicable to Paul. Both were used in the context speaking of human lineage. This man is an ancestor of Paul's. He's an ancestor to all of the Jews that are part of this race. And that's what he's saying here. Our forefathers, our forefather Abraham, the progenitor of this race, he's our ancestor. He's our blood relative, is essentially what he's saying. Abraham is a participant in his ancestral lineage. Go to for me Romans chapter 1. Again, the usage of the word according to the flesh. Kata sarka. Romans chapter 1 verse 3. This is Paul now speaking regarding Jesus. It says, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In the Greek, genomeno ek spermatos David kata sarka. Same language again. The word born there, genomeno, means, listen, doesn't mean just birth, like a lot of people would like to simplistically define. It means to become, to come into existence. Now, this is very strong language here, because we are talking about the Christ, which a lot of people say is God. Jesus is God. And yet here, Paul says, we're speaking concerning the Son. Now, a lot of Trinitarians love to use the word or the phraseology Son and say that's God the Son. But here, Paul says, well, we're speaking concerning God's Son, who was born or who came into existence. More powerfully, more forcefully now, we're using language here. Of the seed of David. Ek spermatos. In other words, out of David. Out of the lineage of David. Not even through again. Out of the lineage of David. This man, this human being, has a very real family tree. He was a literal, biological descent of David. His existence was derived out of this ancestral lineage. There's a strong language here. There are many people who subscribe to the Jesus is God dogma ignore. Genomenu ex spermatos David kata sarka. So Paul is strong, is forcefully using language here to indicate we're talking about the human Messiah. His existence was derived out of this lineage of David's. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews, speaking about the whole priest, the system of the priesthood, and how Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood because he's comparable to the priesthood of Melchizedek, it says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Notice the word there again. Descended from Judah.
And then finally, if you go back with me to Romans 9:5, Paul stresses it again here. Let's read this again. 9:5 again. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Que ex on o Christos to kata sarka. Or let's read it again. Out of whom? Out of whom means what? Out of this nation. Out of whom means he's referring to the nation of Israel. So out of Israel, out of the Jewish race, came the Christ according to the flesh. This text coincides with Romans 1:3 and Hebrews 7:14. What was Paul trying to say? Clearly, this Messiah is a literal descendant of the Jewish race, whose roots were begun by the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the offspring from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. Jesus has a very real family tree, and from here his existence began. That is the language. So whenever someone says, according to the flesh, it is patently wrong to interpret that as a pre-existence, pre-incarnate, heavenly, eternal figure coming down, descending into the lower realm upon planet Earth, and merely assuming human nature and all its attributes and limitations. That is clearly incorrect. The words according to the flesh stresses biological, physical lineage, human lineage, that a man or a woman's existence is derived from some form of ancestry, and that is what Paul said about himself, about Abraham, and about Messiah. So the idea, the phrase according to the flesh, does mean a literal descent of human lineage with the idea of actual human blood relationships. So, let's understand a little bit more clearly how the Trinitarians try to define this point. So they believe in an eternal, spiritual, heavenly person who descended to earth, incarnated himself through the Virgin Mary, and added physical nature to himself, thereby coming, quote, according to the flesh. Do you understand the way they process and understand the phrase? In other words, he came into the realm of humanity by becoming one. Now, two such Trinitarian commentaries state the following. I want to read you two commentaries quoting or explaining Romans 9:5. One is from Albert Barnes, very popular commentary. He says, on the phrase according to the flesh, he says, so far as his human nature was concerned. Listen to the language. The use of this language, quote, according to the flesh, supposes that there was a higher nature in respect to which he was not of their nation. Wow. Did you hear that? Fantastic eisegesis. People's New Testament on Romans 9:5 and the phraseology according to the flesh says that he's the greatest of all Christ in his fleshly nature. And therefore, yes, he was of their race. So in other words, this God the Son, co-eternal with God the Father, second member of the Trinity, when he descended in time and space and incarnated himself through the Virgin Mary, thereby taking on human nature, at that point, his second nature identifies him as part of the Jewish race. And like many people say that argue or oppose this Trinitarian understanding, they say, so what are you saying? You're saying that he is man but not a man. In other words, did Mary bring into the world, did she bring forth a divine person with human nature, or did she bring forth a very real human person? So is the Son of God man but not a man, or is he a real man, a real human being? You see, this is, I guess, all the complexities that these people then introduce into their Christology. And so this phrase does not mean that at all. According to the flesh does not mean adding to yourself some spiritual heavenly figure, adding to himself second nature, human nature. It doesn't mean that at all. This phrase is used of Abraham, of Paul, and in Jesus. And in all examples, the meaning's the same. These personalities had their existence rooted in a literal, physical, human lineage founded through a very real nation, through a very real ancestry. It is expressive of their human existence and life. And so, like I said, they say Jesus is man, but not a man. Not having a human nature. See, Jesus is a very real human being. He's not a divine person possessing human nature. Jesus is a man, a human being, and therefore he has a very real beginning and a very real existence. Just read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Okay, let's continue on. So with this understanding, we move into the remaining part of Romans 9:5. Remember, Paul says, out of whom, Romans 9:5, out of whom, in other words, out of the nation of Israel, is the Messiah according to the flesh. So we're speaking about the human Jesus. We're speaking about a real human being, a real man whose existence began in the womb of Mary. And he has a very real lineage. He has a very real ancestry. It says, of this Christ we're speaking of now. And then we move into the end part of the verse where it says, who is over all, God blessed forever. And this is where all of the argument now is centered. Okay. The words, who is over all, or in the Greek, or on epipandon, can also be translated the one who is overall. Now this phrase is another way of saying the one who is greatest over everyone else. Right? Or on epipandon means he's the greatest. This person is the greatest over everyone else. Now, before we proceed, I want to highlight to you that there has been a debate that exists over this phrase, who is overall, and its application in the grammatical setting of this verse. Now, since in the writing of the manuscripts, in the ancient Greek or in the Kini Greek, for those that are Greek speaking, there is no punctuation in the text. So when you look at original manuscripts or copied manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th century, you'll notice no punctuations. You won't see any full stops. You won't see any semicolons. You won't see any commas. And so people argue, who does the phrase on epipandon apply to? Does it apply to Christ, or does it apply forwardly to God, who is blessed forever? So there's been debates over this. Right? And this is what we're going to look at. Some people believe the phrase, or on epipandon, the one who is overall, applies to Christ. Others believe it refers to God. And then there's your third category of people who say, no, it does apply to Christ because he is the God who is blessed forever. Let's look at each of them. Let's look at, first of all, the two options that have been debated over who the phrase, or on epipandon, or the one who is overall, applies to. Now, the first category of people say that who is overall is applicable to God. It doesn't apply to Jesus in that verse. It applies forward-looking to God the Father. And if that is so, then the rereading of that verse would go something like this. Follow with me, please. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And then the tone of the verse would change to say, the one who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Did you get that with me? So now the idea is that the one who is over all is God who is blessed forever. Amen. The first category of people read it like that. That the term
the one who is overawed, does not apply to the Christ who came according to the flesh. It applies to God the Father, the God who is blessed forever. Some people interpret it like that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's read from verse 4, where Paul's speaking about the unity of the unity in the faith. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all." The words "who is over all" or "on epipandon." Now, this is where people begin to take that premise. Well, perhaps what Paul is actually alluding to when he says the one who is over all is God blessed forever. Because Paul says that this one God and Father of all, who is over all, or epipandon in the Greek. So it's the same phraseology in the Greek found in Romans 9:5 that exists in Ephesians 4:6. Specifically, exclusively to God the Father. Did you notice that? You find the same phraseology in the Septuagint Greek. Go with me to Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95. See, in Psalm 95, verse 3... In Psalm 95 verse 3, it says, "For the Lord," or Yahweh, because we know that Lord in all capitals means the sacred name, that's Yahweh. "For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods." In the Septuagint Greek, "epipandas tus theus." If you go to Psalm 96 verse 4, Psalm 96 verse 4, it says, "For great is the Lord," or "for great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods." Epipandas tus theus. Same phraseology that's found in Ephesians 4:6 and Romans 9:5 can be found in the Septuagint for God the Father, Yahweh God. Go with me to Psalm 99 verse 2. Psalm 99 verse 2. "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples." In the Greek, "epipandas tus laus," above all of the peoples. You see the common language. So what Paul stated now in Romans 9:5, or on epipandon, can also be found in Ephesians 4:6. It says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all," epipandon. And it can also be found many times in the Psalms in praise to God, that He is over all. Now, if Paul was stating the phraseology "who is over all" in Romans 9:5 for God, i.e. the Father, there certainly would be no problem in harmonizing that with the rest of Scripture. Would there be? It's clear. Paul says it, he repeats it in Ephesians 4:6, that this one God and Father, He is who is over all. Epipandon. There's no problem with this point of view. God is over all. He's the greatest, He's the highest, and the most supreme person in the world and in the universe. He's the Almighty God, and He reigns over all peoples, all nations, and all so-called gods. And so perhaps, what is... The understanding of Romans 9:5 is that perhaps Paul was offering a doxology of the greatness of God in accomplishing his purpose of bringing the Messiah onto the scene of human history, thus fulfilling his prophetic plans. So perhaps the understanding of Romans 9:5 is that when Paul states that out of the Jewish nation came the Christ according to the flesh, he then proceeds to move on in offering God, the Father, a eulogy, a doxology, saying this God who's blessed forever is over all. Because he brought Christ, his Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, who's been prophesied since the beginning. He's finally accomplished this. And the nation's crowning achievement is the bringing into existence this Christ. And so he's offering doxology. And then you have your other bracket of people who say, no, the terminology who is overall does not apply to God, who is blessed forever. It actually applies to the Christ. This is your second point of view, the second option in this, interpretation. It refers to Christ. The rereading of that text would sound like this, and many of us believe in this reading. Out of whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one who is over all, speaking of Christ. And then we would say, God bless forever. Amen. Now many of you would hold onto that teaching. Okay, let's see whether the phraseology, the one who is over all, is applied to Jesus, or can be in reference to other people as well. Go with me to Genesis 39, please. Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now in Genesis chapter 39, this is the account of Joseph. He was betrayed, sold by his brothers, and then he was finally given over to the Egyptians. He became a servant in the house of Potiphar. And in Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, it says, and it came about that from the time he, speaking of Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer in his house and over all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the Egyptians' house on account of Joseph. Thus, Yahweh's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Now notice the words there in verse 5 where it says, and it came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. Epipanda osa in afto. Epipanda. In other words, Potiphar made Joseph the greatest in his house and made him an overseer over all his possessions. Epipanda. Same phrase now used of Joseph over Potiphar's possessions. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the coronation of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, reading from verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before Yahweh, the Lord, at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now notice this, the coronation of David. Saul died on the battlefield, the crown and the throne now passed to David, and all the elders meet and they anoint him king. And then it says in verse 5, at Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. In the Greek, Epipanda Israel. In other words, this man David, when he became king, he was the greatest in the nation. And he reigned over everyone. Not a few, not some, not three quarters. He reigned over all. And so, just on these two examples, we notice that the language, the one who is over all, or on epipandon, can be used, number one, either for God, for deity, and it can be used in the context of humans. Because some people argue that the language, epipandon, means it can only be used for deity. And what you see here is this language, epipandon, can be used both for God and man. It was used for Joseph, that he was
overseer over all of Potiphar's possessions. In other words, he was the greatest under Potiphar, given the task of administering Potiphar's possessions. And David, also a human being, a man who became the greatest in his nation by being enthroned over the people. He became king, and his task was to oversee everyone in his nation. So the language, the one who is over all, can be used for God and man. So, if Paul were using this phrase for Christ, going back to Romans 9:5 now, because some people say, no, it's only used for God. Other people go, no, this is in reference to Jesus. If Paul were using this phrase for Christ, it may be in reference to his function as Messiah. That this man, a descendant of the Jewish race, is the long-awaited Messiah, the rightful heir to the throne of David, of which, at his resurrection, being exalted to God's right hand, is waiting one day to occupy that seat. And hence, Jesus is the greatest over all of the Jewish nation, because he is and will be that king. So that could be the other option in interpreting the phrase, the one who is over all, in Romans 9:5. So if we go back to Romans 9:5, go with me back to Romans 9:5 and let's reread it, where it says that out of whom is the Messiah, and Messiah means the anointed of God, or more forcefully, it means the King of Israel. Yeah? That's what Messiah means, or Christ means. The anointed Son, destined to be the King of Israel. So in that essence, or in that regard, it could be interpreted, and out of whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all. In other words, this King is the greatest over the Jewish nation. So again, both options are very, very valid. So you have to understand that when you get into discussions, especially in this verse, Romans 9:5, and people bring up the whole phraseology and who is over all, well, this is only a phrase applied to deity, or no, this is only applied to God, and some people, no, this is just applied to Christ. It can be applicable to both. What we must understand is that the original manuscripts, when they were penned, had no punctuation. There was no comma added before or after, so you really don't know whether Paul was speaking about the one who's over all in reference to the Messiah or to God. But either of them, can be applicable, and they make perfect sense, because, like I said, the phraseology in the Greek, epipandon, is applied both to God and man. So these people who'd like to say, no, that's only applied to deity, it's wrong. It was applied to David and Joseph as well. But then you've got your third bracket, who say, well, you guys can fight over whether it's applied to one or the other. I think it is applied to Jesus, because he's also the God who's blessed forever. So let's just harmonize everything and call him God. This Messiah, this Christ, who is over all, is because he's God blessed forever. That's how they read it. In the New King James, it really muddles up the grammar a lot. Because in the New King James, it says, from whom is the Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God? And so you just read it as one big sentence and go, yep, Jesus is God. This Christ, who came according to the flesh, his human nature, and who is the greatest of all, who is over all, he's the eternally blessed God. Well, case closed. There's a proof text for the Jesus is God dogma. Well, let's examine this. Here it says, God blessed forever. In the Greek, Theos evlogitos istus aeones. In other words, God blessed for ages. That's what it says. God who's blessed for ages. Amen. Okay, is this a proof text of the deity of Christ? Some believe Paul was affirming the deity of Christ, who was born through the Jewish race. Now, Albert Barnes, again, I'm quoting a Trinitarian commentary, so you understand
that this is the thinking that has permeated much of Orthodox Christianity, says, quote, "This is evidently applied to the Lord Jesus, God bless forever. And it proves that he is divine. If the translation is fairly made and it has never proved to be erroneous," so in other words, this man claims no one has proved this to be untrue, "it demonstrates that he is God as well as man." End quote. Albert Barnes. Now others believe, like you and I this morning, that Paul was not affirming the deity of Christ. That the language "God bless forever" is not applied to Christ, but rather a doxology or a eulogy given to God the Father. Now, a man, his name is R.S. Franks. He is a Trinitarian and the principal emeritus of Western College in Bristol. This is a Trinitarian, mind you. He's a Trinitarian scholar. He says in one of his books, quote, "It should be added that Romans 9:5 cannot be adduced to prove that Paul ever thought of Christ as God. Paul never leaves the ground of Jewish monotheism. It has been pointed out that Romans 9:5 cannot be brought into question this statement. On the contrary, God is spoken of by the apostle as not only the Father, but also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a Trinitarian quoting, that's a Trinitarian quotation on his exegesis of Romans 9:5. Even a Trinitarian who's done his homework can conclude Paul was not affirming the deity of Christ there. Why? Because much of the New Testament proves that the Father is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the problem you have now is that if Jesus is God, then this God has a God over him. And we know that's incorrect. So, let's look at the phraseology, "God blessed forever." Go with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. God blessed forever. In Romans chapter 1, Paul now speaking about the world. Look what it says here in verse 25. In Romans 1:25 it says, "For they," in other words, those who have rejected God, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Evlogitos istus aeonas," there in verse 25. Who is God? So who is Paul offering doxology to in this verse? He's offering it to the Creator. Now again, at this point, there can be arguments here, but Jesus is the Creator. Yeah? He's co-creator with the Father. So we can argue, no, that's still not clear enough. Okay, that's not clear enough. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Let's clarify a little bit further now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to read with this now, with me. Verse 31. The God, are you all there? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever." I think that should put an end to all the argument. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, so Jesus, his Father, is God, so Jesus has a God, and that God who is blessed forever. Evlogitos istus aeonas. I think the arguments can stop it right about now. It's clear. There is no language in the entire New Testament
blessed forever, ever given to Jesus. Go away, search it on your Bible works. You won't find it because I have and I can't find it. The phraseology, who is blessed forever, is never applied to Messiah, only to God the Father. Romans 1:25, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Romans 9:5. That's it. Which is clear. To Paul, the one who is blessed forever is not Christ, but God, i.e. the Father. And so this fact is undeniable. It's clear. Let's go back to Romans 9:5, please, so we can close. Romans 9:5. It is clear. Let's read the verse again. Romans 9:5. Speaking of the Jewish nation and now of their privileges and benefits, whose are the fathers and out of whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all. Now Paul offers the doxology, God blessed forever. Amen. It is clear that Paul was offering a eulogy or a doxology. In other words, he's ending the verse in praise to God the Father because of the great privileges he had bestowed upon the Jewish nation. I'm giving you now the breakdown contextually. And the most prominent one, the coming of Messiah. Notice every time Paul writes about Messiah, he then praises God. Every time he speaks of Messiah, he praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessing God the Father on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time Paul speaks of Messiah, he blesses God. Why? Because the crowning glory of the Jewish nation was the promise of the coming of Messiah through them. And that's what he's saying in Romans 9:5 right here. Paul was not advocating that the Christ is God who is blessed forever. The idea that Paul was affirming the deity of Christ is patently wrong. That's not what he was saying in Romans 9:5. Paul was a monotheist and never altered that position. He believed the Christ was a human being brought into existence through the Jewish race from the ancestry of David, the line of kings. And it is clear that from this text that the Christ and the God who is blessed forever are two distinct persons. Did you notice that? So in that verse, you have two persons. You have the Christ, who came according to the flesh, and the God who's blessed forever. Paul offering the doxology now to the God who's blessed forever. You see two distinct persons there. Christ and God. Not the Father. God. If the word God in the Bible means the Trinity, then certainly Jesus has been left out. Yes? Remember the whole argument with Trinitarians is that the word God is Elohim. That amplifies the plurality of persons within the triunity of this one being called God. But yet, the word Elohim in the Greek is the word Theos. And that's exactly what Paul is using here. Christos, Theos. If God means the Trinity, Jesus has been left out. The Christ has been left out of the triunity here, of this triune Godhead. So let's get back to sensible exegesis here. Otherwise, the word God does not mean Trinity. It means the Father. And if that's so, then case is closed. God is a unipersonal God, not a tripersonal God. Does that make sense? And so what is clear here? Paul is not saying Jesus is God in Romans 9:5. He's highlighting who the Christ is, the long-awaited Messiah through the Jewish nation, this privileged nation that was given so many blessings, and the greatest blessing of all, the coming of Messiah. And Paul goes on to bless God and praise and worship, you know, God the Father who is blessed forever. And that's what he does. It is highly dangerous to take what is rightly designated to God and apply it to Jesus and consequently deify a human being. And that is what has happened with Romans 9:5. They took what was rightly given, rightly applied to God, pasted it, applied it to the man Christ Jesus, this human being, and consequently deified, and that is extremely dangerous. Opens the door to idolatry. It's clear Romans 9:5 cannot be used as proof text for the deity of Christ. Let's stand.